going to be in this for the next 20 years or so. If you don't mind, we're going to stand. I'll read the word, and then we'll go into the message. So we have two portions here. In Psalm 82, it's a psalm of Asaph. God takes a stand in the congregation of God. So it's his congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, which is the same word in the Hebrew as God. So it's gods, little g gods. And how long will you judge unjustly or dishonestly and show partiality to the wicked? Judge the weak and fatherless. Do justice or bring righteousness to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And notice this, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, or actually in the Hebrew, as Adam, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations. And then in John 10, verse 34 and 35, Jesus answered to them, because they accused him of being a man, making himself equal with God. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be annulled. We're going to leave it at that. He actually was interpreting scripture with scripture. So, Father, we ask you to bless our time here tonight. And we pray that you'll do it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in this series, there's been a lot of things that we've discussed. I don't know, there is a handout tonight that was supposed to be, did you see that stack of handout? You guys, no, we don't have, you don't have to, if you want it, it's there for you. These are just copies, things that I've copied over the last few years from various aspects of articles and things such as that, books that I've read concerning American culture, and it's back there for you. You can read it for yourself. I'm going to actually read a few of the highlights of that. You can grab it. It's 10 pages. Read it for yourself. But before I do that, I want to read you a quote from a man named Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He's written a lot on the history of the early church and regarding the culture that they were addressing. Sometimes we tend to think of the American culture as being this incredibly civilized culture, and there's no even semblance of relationship between what was going on then and what's happening in our culture today. But I just want you to listen to this as we read it. He says this. He says, Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. The continuing spread of Christianity, therefore, was not only due to its offer of goods, which the pagan religiousness had never centrally comprised, it was also due to faults in pagan society. In cities of growth, of growing social divisions, Christianity offered unworldly equality. It preached, and at its best, it practiced love in a world of widespread brutality. It offered certainty and one conviction, where the great venture of Greek philosophy was widely perceived to have argued itself into the ground. So I think you can see that if we were to understand or identify some of the things that are going on in our nation today, many of those elements were there in the first century. You had a broad group of people, various socioeconomic levels. You had a mix of ethnic groups. You had this hierarchical structure that people were in. There was a lot of struggle, what we call today class struggle in our culture. And in the midst of that, Christianity actually thrived. One of the things that was brought out in another book is that there was a certain aspect with Christianity, its belief in what was called an already and not yet eschatology, meaning that we were part, or they were part, of the kingdom of God, and yet they were living in the world today, something that was very much a vital aspect of their relationship to the world around them. And I want to focus on that. Now, let me just read to you a few of the highlights from this. If you want to get it, you can get it. It's in the back. You're welcome to it. I'm just going to go through a few highlights. These are various articles or letters that have been written that I've kind of taken notes from over the course of the last few years. But in 2020, last year, one of the board members at LRCNS wrote this. He said that according to Lifeway Resources, between 6,000 and 10,000 churches in America are dying each year right now. So that's about 1 to 200 churches per week. He said that there is another in this article that the Gallup poll reported that America Christianity, Christian membership, church membership, has declined 20% since 1999. Another article from David Wells in The Courage to be Protestant, he said this, 56% of those Christians that were surveyed by Barna said this, that they are more likely to rely on themselves than on an outside power like the God of the Bible. 40% claim that to be spiritual but not religious. In the United States, 80% of the people believe that a person should arrive at his or her own beliefs independent of any external authority such as church. 60% say that since we have God within us, churches are unnecessary. And of all the people who attended church, only 15% say that their relationship to God is their first priority. That's just from that book. Another Barner study, 8 out of every 10 believers do not feel that they've entered into the presence of God or experienced a connection with Him during the worship service, is what he said. Regarding faith-based conversations, the typical church believer will die without leading a single person to a life-saving knowledge of an relationship with Jesus Christ. At any given time, a majority of believers do not have a specific person in mind for whom they are praying in the hope that the person will be saved. Think about that. Only 9% of all born-again adults have a biblical worldview, which means that they believe in the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, that they believe that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, that he was raised on the third day, and you just go down the list. Only 9% of Christianity, professing Christianity today. These are just various articles that I've copied from over the last few years. So I'm just going to go through this. Another article here is part of the Barna article. This was published back in 2005, so we have almost, 15, 16 years here we have. He says this, I have concluded that by the year 2025, the spiritual profile of the nation, America, will be dramatically different. Specifically, I expect that only about 1/3 of the population will rely upon a local congregation as the primary or exclusive means for experiencing and expressing their faith. 1/3 will do so through alternative forms of faith-based community, and 1/3 will realize their faith through the media, and the arts, and other cultural institutions. So they won't be gathering, they'll just be kind of eclectically gathering this stuff. Now regarding sexuality and marriage, there's a very interesting aspect here. This is a book called Why Young Christians Are Leaving Church. One of the most serious consequences, he says, this in this book, David Kinnaman, of cohabiting is that 41% of all cohabiting couples, at least one child, have at least one child together, reflecting a tenfold jump in the number of cohabitants giving birth to a child outside of marriage, from 196,000 in 1970 to 195 million in 2005. The children of these relationships are three times more likely to be expelled from school, three times more likely to have a child out of wedlock themselves, and six times more likely to commit suicide. Father absence is an example of profound social change introduced during the 1960s. We'll read something on that more in a moment. But much more common today. In the 1960s, 5% of live births were to unmarried women. Currently, the percentage is 42%. In other words, today's kids are eight times more likely to come into this world without married parents than were at other times. This is from Tony Evans, Kingdom Man. It was published in 2012. 70% of all the prisoners in the prison population grew up without a father figure. 80% of all rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all dropouts grew up without a father figure. I'm going to read this last thing and then I'll just leave it at that. I think that there's enough. You can read through this yourself. There's varying quotes. The books are mentioned here. You can get them for yourselves. This is from an article in the Epoch Times. It was written, an interview with a lady named Star Parker, who is a spokesperson now, a conservative spokesperson, but has come out of liberalism. She's an African-American, and she makes this comment. When we talked about the 1960s being the beginning of what would be the kind of unraveling of the American family, there's a reason for that. She says this: the war on poverty incentivized single motherhood because it dramatically reduced benefits to women when they were married, even if it was to someone with a very low income. In the black community, when they started the war on poverty, we were looking at out-of-marriage births at a rate of about 22%. Today, in black America, they're 72%. What a lot of people didn't notice was the similar social breakdown of middle America. Within the white middle class, out-of-marriage birth rates also have experienced a tenfold increase to 30% from 3% in the 1960s. So we started to see the same pathologies of dependency, and low educational aspirations, and crime, and more promiscuity. I'm going to leave it at that. The only reason I've done that is because we tend to think of our culture as being such an incredibly modernized culture. We don't have problems, and the cultures of the first century were absolutely, they were so hedonistic and paganistic, and they were so different from us. Truth of the matter is, we are the Rome of today. The Western world has become the Rome of today. And it's interesting to me, so this is not a negative message. It's interesting to me that Christianity flourished during that period of time. Christianity actually thrived. It made its mark. It had an incredible impact. And it's a very important element that we need to look at. In the midst of all the fracture, diversity, the struggles, the tension between, you know, socioeconomic groups, ethnic groups, all these things that were going on at that period of time, the oppression, the conflict, you had Christianity actually just spread like cancer through the Roman Empire. And we have to ask ourselves why that was. And I really think tonight's topic, or our text, speaks to this. Now, let me just say, in Psalm 82, There are many ways to approach it. Some people have said that because the word Elohim is used here, which is a word term that's used for God, it is used a number of times for human beings. And this is one of those texts. And I'll tell you why I land on that and we don't make it some kind of demon ruler over certain parts of the world. I'm not denying that premise. All you have to do is read Daniel 10 and you'll know that that's true, that there are angelic beings that have influence over certain sections of the world. I'm not denying that. There's lots of that in the Bible. You can read it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us there's a prince in power of the air. And all these things, we know that. There's principalities and powers and might and dominion. Ephesians 6, 12, we got it. I understand that. But I don't believe this text speaks to that. I think it speaks to something much broader. Actually, much more practical for you and me. And I think that we can say that because Jesus interpreted Scripture himself. He actually said that when that Scripture was given, and the Scripture can't be disannulled, it can't be, you can't get rid of it, it stands, that he was speaking to human beings. He was actually saying that you're gods, meaning that there is a degree of responsibility that you have, that God has entrusted to you and me. Now, and I think it's very interesting, I have told you the word there that is translated as men or as Adam, the word is Adam. It's the same word that's used for Adam when he was created out of the dust of the earth. It means red clay. But I think there's something to be said for the use of that word in that context. Because what we do know about Adam is he was given a certain degree of responsibility, was he not? And what did he do? He forfeited that responsibility. He forfeited for his own self-interest, did he not? I mean, he chose to do something because he had his own mind as to what he wanted to do, or he was tempted to do something, and he chose that over God's will for his life. Now, by the way, isn't that what we all do? And prior to coming to Christ, we lived that was just our life. It was our lifestyle. We just lived doing what we wanted to do as people, just living out our life, doing what I want to do, and hopefully it wasn't going to be too hurtful to me and not too hurtful to anyone else. You understand what I'm saying? It was just, we were living our lives. We all did it. We've all been there. No one's better than anybody else. We've all done it. That's just the way it is. And as a result of that, you know, we lived as Adam, and we compromised the integrity and the value that God truly wants us to live in. So I think that we can look at this text, and it does speak to us as human beings, and beyond human beings, as believers tonight. Now think about it from the viewpoint of a believer, because the moment you get saved, you get brought into right relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Translated out of this world and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In Acts 26:20, out from underneath his power into, literally, the authority of the Son of God. We have this unique relationship. We'll be talking more about that in John chapter 14, but it's a very special relationship that we've been introduced into, actually fellowshipping in the Trinity. It's God placed us in Christ. And there's this very unique relationship. And so God, it says here, takes his stand in the midst of, it's his congregation. Now, I know, understand that in the Old Testament, this speaks to Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is found in the midst of the church. And in many ways, we can see ourselves in this light. That Jesus Christ, just as he was in Revelation chapter 1, walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and each one of those candlesticks, the seven lampstands or lights on that lampstand, represented a church. He was in the midst of the church. God takes his place there. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. And you'll notice that he actually calls them and asks them, how long will you judge things? And the word here, unjustly, probably, you know, would be best interpreted dishonestly, meaning that we don't look at the world the way he does. We don't see it as we should. There's a way in which God views the world. There's a reason why we have the conditions that we do among Christians. Now, I'm what we read today has more to do with Christianity than it does even our society, because there's very little difference between Christians and the world and the way they view their world and the way the world views itself. Very little difference. And so God actually takes his stand in the midst of his congregation, and he asks the question, how long will you judge things, or will you evaluate things literally dishonestly, meaning out of context, not in right relationship to him, not in the way that he sees things? And that's an issue for all of us, and how we have to look not only at ourselves but the world around us. And you'll notice that he says that you show partiality. And I just want you to understand that the word here means that you show preferential treatment, or you lift up the face is what it would be in the Hebrew, but means that you actually give preference to things that you know are not right. Now, how do we know something's not right? I was doing a devotional today, and I thought, you know, let's be honest, even in the unbelieving world, like the person that is the most atheistic person on earth, all of us know that Matthew 7:12 is kind of like what they call the golden rule, but actually it's kind of like the golden rule for all humanity, is it not? You should treat another person the way you want to be treated. When you're out on the, you know, little kids out on the playground with your parents, and that little kid came up and took the ball, or your kid went and took the ball of somebody else's kid and just walked off with it, what did you do? You stopped them, right? You didn't tell them, well, you're bigger, you can do that. You stopped them because you wouldn't want your child to be treated that way, and you wouldn't want, you see what I'm trying to say, you want them to learn to treat others the way they would want to be treated. It would be hurtful to them, so you wouldn't want them to do that, right? That's kind of like the golden rule for all humanity, is it not? That's why, for in terms of just a Jewish person, the word would be, look, you love your neighbor as yourself. You treat others the way you want to be treated. If you love the Lord your God, this is what you're going to do. You're going to treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's kind of like the universal law. And the thing that plagues all humanity, doesn't matter whether they name the name of Christ or not, is how it bears on their conscience to treat another person as if they're not relevant, or they don't count, or they're somehow less than them. It just weighs on us. And the things that haunt us in the night, the things that when you're kind of reflecting back and you wish you could get that memory out of your mind, is that thought of what you did to somebody else, treating them as if they weren't even human, that they didn't count, or having been treated in such a way. So the universal rule is that. And so we all know in our heart how we should be towards other people. But Christians have an even higher level of cognizance or understanding of this. We actually, through the Spirit, have come to understand a love that is directed towards us when we were absolutely contradictory to God. Not just contradictory, we were enemies of God in Romans 5:8 and on. That God still loved us, and he died for us while we were his enemies. That he paid for everything. And that very same love, that self-sacrificial humility of God that expressed itself in love towards us, has been placed in our heart now. So for us, can you imagine what it's like for Jesus to stand in the midst of a congregation when he commanded the congregation, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. No one on this earth will ever know that you are truly my disciple unless you express yourself in the same self-sacrificial, humbling love that I have shown you. It just won't happen. So if church becomes anything other, if it becomes like, let's just be honest. Every person wants to be around people like themselves. That's human nature. And by the way, all the folks that are saying it shouldn't be like that are like that themselves. It's so much easier to be, you know, I guess a good defense, a great offense is a good defense. I don't know how that works, but if you want to be aggressive in a certain area so that you can hide your own flaws, you do that. And that's exactly what many people do when they talk about these things. The truth is, we all possess the same kind of innate problems. It's part of our culture. It's part of humanity. It's all over the world. It doesn't matter where you go. And the truth is that the only way that we can overcome that is through a God-given love that we don't possess within ourselves. It's the only way that we can overcome that. I was talking to somebody today. God sent us to this area. No one here that's been in this church for any length of time can deny that God himself placed us here. There's so many things that had to happen. At any moment, even to this day, God could take this in a second. He could say, I don't want you here. And he has so many easy ways to do that. You know, just not to mention, you know, the struggles. There's just so many things against building a church in an urban setting. But I am still convinced with all of my heart that this is what Christ would do. That wherever you go in the world, if you're going to be a missionary, 10 to 1, you're going to be in a city. 10 to 1, you're going to find a city. And 10 to 1, you're going to have to deal with the very same things that you're dealing with here. And that God's going to impose upon people's hearts and call them to something that they feel uncomfortable with, but they overcome based on the love of God, that they sense the call of God. They sense his presence in it. And they know God's in this because I certainly wouldn't be here if he wasn't. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want it any other way than that. I'm too old to play games with this stuff anymore. I'm not here to try and collect a group of people that aren't, you know, called and really seeking to know Jesus Christ. I don't have time for that anymore. I'm on my last little lap around the track here, and I'm going to make the most of it. And we're going to serve Christ whosoever will, as the Word of God says it should be. It's going to be that. But you can see here that in this context, the moment we drift from that, we take our eyes off the people that are the most needy. The needy, the impoverished, the fatherless, the widow, the people that can't seemingly give you much. You don't get as much worth from that. But what you do get is you get to express God's heart. It's where God would find himself. Those are the people that he reaches to. And that's the way church should be. It's what church should do. That's why everyone here in this room has the potential to make a mark for Jesus Christ. And don't you ever shortchange yourselves, because you do. You can make a mark for Jesus Christ. If God can use the people that we read about in the Bible, believe me, he can use you and me. And if you think there's a lot of reasons why he can't, those are all the more reasons why he can. Because that's what God does. People should be able to look at you and say, that has to be God. But notice, they didn't have a heart for the weak and the needy. They didn't deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. He said, they don't even know, they don't even understand. They walk about in darkness. And notice this, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, you could talk about America today, and there's lots of people that think America's probably the most wicked nation on the earth, if you listen to some people. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not saying that's not true to some degree. Human beings are by nature fallen and self-serving. And that's no matter where you go in the world. We're no better than anybody else. But let me just say, I think this, that in the midst of that environment, when all the things are seemingly shaken, when the marriage, the institution of marriage is broken down, when all the foundational aspects of culture that God has established in His Word are being taken from us, gender issues, I mean, gender identity, we can just go through the whole list. And somebody wrote, and you'll read it in the article, I think it was Rob Dreher, said, historians are going to look back at our nation and wonder why what could comprise of only 3 to 5% of our nation's population, the LGBTQ group, took up such precedence in our nation. 3 to 5%. But yet they dictated policy throughout the whole nation. People are going to wonder. With all of these things being shaken, with everybody questioning whether what the Word of God says is actually true, in the midst of this, God says, you're God's. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means this. Just like Adam, who was entrusted with a responsibility, you and I, as believers, have been entrusted with a responsibility. We've kind of come back to the garden. We're kind of living in that eschatological or end time. We're in it, but not quite there yet. We have all the benefits of what we're going to get there, but we're still living in this world that we live in. We have relationship with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have a faith view of what God has promised us. We have His very person in our heart. We have all these. And God literally, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I'm here, he says, in Christ's stead. I'm actually speaking as if this is Christ to you. Be reconciled to God. In other words, we are literally entrusted with the responsibility for the world around us. I don't want to be one of those Christians that gets to heaven and I can't think of one person that I ever shared the gospel with. I don't want to be one of those people that gets to heaven and didn't have somebody to pray for every day. And the list of people and the needs that we run into every day that I just blindly went through life and didn't even think about anybody else that I would bring before the throne of God when I had the privilege of going before the throne of God. I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to be one of those people that thinks that the institution that God's established are no longer relevant for our day because people say it's not relevant when the Word of God says it is. And God knows how these things hurt people. I mean, statistics are, they tell you right point blank that it is hurtful. God knows. I don't want to be one of those people. I want to be one of those people who, in the love of Jesus Christ, stand in the midst of this and bring stability to what is absolutely being shaken in our culture. I want to be one of those guys. I'm sure men and women in our nation that do this, not judgmental, not critical, not pointing the finger, not being indifferent or hateful or vengeful or any of that, but in the love of Jesus Christ, in the meekness of God, we stand in the midst of God's people and we bring stability. Look, I could go through a list of quotations and articles that I've read and things that I've recorded that will tell you that America is Rome. We're just as pluralistic as they were in their day with their many gods. And yet Christianity thrived because it brought stability in a world where the foundations were all shaken. That's what we're here to do. That's why you and I are on the earth. That's why we're breathing this air. How many people in this room will God speak to at some point in their life and say, you know, I'm tapping you. And this seemingly insignificant group that you're with, I'm tapping you on the shoulder. And I'm telling you, you learn because there's another city over here. there's another place right over here, and I want you to go and affect them. Because that's all the first century church was a group of misfits that didn't fit anywhere, that were losers in culture, all of us. And yet God tapped them on the shoulder and said, I'm going to show the world. I'll take the least and I'll make them great. Look, in a way, we are the little g gods taking the place of Adam. We've been entrusted with responsibility. God has given us this world as our guard, his garden that we're to tend and keep. And we have this responsibility for the world that we live in and the people that we've come to know. And we have his word and his spirit to burn in our hearts so that we ourselves can be the not only recipients of his life, but that we literally can be the conduits of that message in life to a world around us. Amen? The culture's getting bad. Thank God it's actually showing itself to be what it is so that we can be what we should be. We live in this world, but we're not in it. We live in another world. It's a now but not yet world that we live in. We live in the kingdom of God now. It's not here yet, but we are God's representatives. We are the Adams, the ones that have been entrusted with a responsibility on this earth during this time, at this season, at this point in life, to make an impact in someone's life. And as many as God gives us. Amen? See how this works? We hear a lot today about how bad our culture is, and I'll be the first to agree with it. I think it was C.T. Studd that said, if I'm going to build a church, I'm going to build it on the doorstep of hell. Why would you want to build it anywhere else? You want to get the people right where it's the worst. You want to get the people before they're destroyed. I'm thankful that our nation is coming to the point that it's coming to. I'm not, please don't get me wrong, I hate the things that I see and hear. But at the same time, I'm thankful that we can see that there should be a stark difference between Christianity and the world. And I think we're coming to that place where it's becoming pretty clear, or at least it should be. Amen? So for us, God has put you here for such a time as this. You're the Esther of the world today. It's such a time as this. It's God using people like you and me, just common people, to do something great in a world that's lost. And we are his ambassadors. We do stand in his stead. We have a responsibility that's been entrusted to us. And God forbid we turn our back on that. Amen? Amen. All right. Father, we're so thankful. Thankful for your word. Thankful for your life. Thankful for the kindness that you show us. Thankful for the men and women that are here tonight. Thankful for the love that you pour out on us abundantly, Lord, undeserved. You give it so freely. And if there's anyone here tonight that's never received Christ, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer of faith. The thief on the cross didn't have some big conversation. He just said, Lord, remember me. I know who you, I accept you. I know you're the Messiah. Remember me. It's just an act of faith. The moment you do that, changes everything. If you've never done that, would you do me one favor? Put your hand up. Let me pray with you. Lord, just remember me. Simple prayer. God, I accept you as my Savior. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We pray for your blessing and your care and your protection over this church. We want to pray for Volker tonight, Lord, who's struggling again with another very serious infection. God, we just pray that you give the doctors wisdom as to where it's located in his body, and give, Lord, with his kidney, work with that situation, all the various aspects of that. We're just asking for your care, and bless Crystal in the midst of that, Lord. And Father, we're incredibly grateful. We pray also for our friend Jeff, and that God, you'll raise up just the right job. We're thinking of one specific job, but we ask you, Lord, as he's graduating school, to provide that job for him, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you, love you. Pray for everyone here, Lord, the cry of their heart. Answer those hidden cries. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming. Hang out. I want to say hi or goodbye to you or whatever, but stick around.